Tonight we're going to take, we're going to begin at Isaiah chapter 9. My intention will be to take chapters 9 through 12. Now, the difficulty lies in the fact that both chapters 9 and 11 have very significant passages about Christ. They're both often quoted. They are fairly well-known passages, and the reason they're fairly well-known is because they have a lot to say. And so we will be talking about chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, if possible. Now, it might not be possible, and I might end up just having to get through the first two of those chapters, but we'll see. We'll start at chapter 9, or more properly, with the last two verses of chapter 8. I don't know if anyone noticed yesterday, but we didn't finish up chapter 8 all the way to the end. We only read through through verse 20, partly because we ran out of time, and partly because the last two verses of chapter 8 provide the necessary introduction to chapter 9. Now, I'm going to read, as usual, from the King James Version. However, other versions can make this more clear, and I'll try to paraphrase after we've read it to indicate what is being said here. Isaiah 8, verses 21 and 22. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And then, of course, chapter 9 begins, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in the vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, and it goes on. I need to comment on these last two verses of chapter 8 because they do provide sort of a springboard into chapter 9. The language, at least, the reference to dimness and darkness in chapter 8, verse 22, comes up again in the next two verses, that is, of chapter 9. Chapter 8 and verse 21 resumes the discussion of chapter 8, verse 8. One thing we will find with Isaiah is he jumps around a lot. He'll be prophesying to Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, at one moment, and then at the next moment, without warning, he'll turn his attention to Israel and prophesy to them, which is an enemy of Judah. An example of that is in chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, he's talking to Ahaz, the king of Judah. But all of a sudden, verse 17, he turns and prophesies an utterance to Israel. Now, whether this was uttered to in the ears of Ahaz or whether he actually went to Israel and uttered it is not said. It doesn't matter for our purpose. The main thing is that the prophecy of chapter 7, beginning with verse 17, applies to Israel, and that is who is being addressed all the way through verse 25 of chapter 7. Now, at other times, he'll turn and he'll address the king of Assyria. So, from time to time, he'll change scenes almost and address a different party. Then he'll go back and resume his discussion to an earlier party. And that is the case, for instance, in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, where the prophecy is being uttered essentially to Emmanuel. It says at the end of verse 8, O Emmanuel is the one who's being addressed. And that would seem to be, in this instance, the son of Isaiah, whose real name was Maher Shalel Hashbaz. Emmanuel is only a symbolic name, a description of the significance of the birth of this child is that he was a demonstration of the fact that God was with them, and that within the time of that child's weaning, those enemy kings who were surrounding Jerusalem would be removed by God's intervention. Well, in that prophecy, in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, he has said that God is going to bring a strong river, especially in verse 7. In verse 6 he says, they reject the waters of Shiloah, which goes softly, which was a creek or a stream that ran out of Jerusalem. This is about the northern kingdom, but it's uttered apparently to the people of Judah, because it says, because they do that, now therefore the Lord brings upon them, not upon you, but upon them, that is Israel, waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. So a strong river is coming to replace the peaceful river that they've rejected. That strong river is the flood tide of the marching armies of Assyria. And it says, after he goes over Israel and defeats them, in verse 8 it says, he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over and reach even unto the neck, And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Well, if Emmanuel here is Isaiah's child, his land would be the land of Judah, because Isaiah and his family were of the tribe of Judah, or at least lived in the land of Judah. So it's talking about what Assyria would do. They'd pass through the land. They'd try to wipe it out, but as we know from how things turned out, they did not manage to overthrow Jerusalem because of God's supernatural judgment sent against the Assyrians when an angel of the Lord came and smote 185,000 in one night. But anyway, at that point, he breaks off. At verse 8, he breaks off and addresses directly Syria and Israel, who are associated together against Jerusalem. And he taunts them or challenges them to associate themselves. Nonetheless, they'll be broken in pieces, no matter how many nations they associate together. They're not in harmony with the purpose of God, therefore they'll be broken. It says in the Proverbs, though hand join in hand, yet the wicked will not go unpunished. And what that means is, though the wicked may confederate together and associate together to resist the judgments of God, doesn't matter how many hands are involved in the resistance, they'll not go unpunished. God can still overpower them. And so at verse 9, he stops talking to Emmanuel and speaks to those nations that are coming against Emmanuel's land. And he says, forget it. You're not going to make it. God is with us, and you're not going to win. And in verse 11, he then says, God told me not to speak the way these people speak about a confederacy, but rather to sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be my fear and not fear what man would do, to have the fear of God rather than the fear of man. And then he changes subjects again. In verses 16 through 20, he essentially says, we need to be seeking after God. We need to return to the law and to the testimony. There are wizards and sorcerers who peep and mutter and say things contrary to the law, but if they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. And now he turns back in verse 21 to resume what he was saying in verse 8. So he's changed scenes about three times in between, and now he's going back to an earlier discussion. And that was verse 8, where he said that Assyria shall pass through Judah and shall reach even unto the neck. Well, in verse 21 he says, and they shall pass through it. You can see he's resuming the thought there. Assyria will pass through Judah. They shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. Hardly bestead means hard pressed. That is, it will not be easy on them coming through. They will, after they destroy Israel, come down into Judah, but they won't have an easy time of it. And we know ultimately they were wiped out by an angel of God. But he's saying that they will find their situation so hard that they will curse their God and their king. Now, the God of the Assyrians, I believe, was Rimmon, if I'm not mistaken. Their king would have been Sennacherib, and or Tiglath-Pileser, or both. And so it says the armies of Assyria will have such a hard time, they'll curse their king and their God. And it says, at the end of verse 21, they will look upward. And it says in verse 22, they shall look unto the earth. They'll look upward and they'll look downward. The idea is they're looking for help. They're hungry. They're tired. They don't have any confidence in their king or their God anymore. They're looking anywhere they can to try to find some assistance. They look up, they look down, but they find nothing. It says, they shall look upward and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. So this is essentially a statement that God's going to thwart the purposes of Assyria, and the armies of Assyria will be driven to darkness. This technically happened when 185,000 of them were slain in one night by God, by his angel. Now, in chapter 9, it says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in their vexation. Actually, I'm not going to read this from the King James. The King James of chapter 9, verse 1 is a total muddle. In fact, the King James makes a few mistakes in its translation of chapter 9. One of them is the hopeless muddle of verse 1. I will read rather a couple of other versions to show you that all of the modern versions agree with each other as to what this says, but the King James is just hard to read. For instance, the NIV reads it this way. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Okay? Let me read what the NASV says, the New American Standard Version. Isaiah 9:1 says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. Now, obviously, you didn't jot that down while I was reading it. I read it too quickly for you to do so. But if you were listening, you'll notice that regardless of what the King James says here, the idea of the verse is this. He has just said in the previous verses at the end of chapter 8 that the Assyrians are going to be driven into darkness and into anguish and dimness. But now he says, but for her who was in anguish, meaning Judah and Israel, God's people, who were in anguish because of the Assyrians, there will be no more gloom, no more dimness, no more darkness. So the point here is that there will be a period of anguish and gloom and darkness for Israel. And this will be brought on by the invasion of the Assyrians. However, the Assyrians will then come to judgment under God, and they will be the ones experiencing dimness, darkness, gloom, and anguish. And at that time, there will be no more gloom and dimness and anguish for her who was in anguish, namely Israel. In other words, God's going to turn the tables. You follow that train of thought? Okay. Now, the interesting thing about chapter 9 and verse 1, as well as verse 2, is that it's a prophecy about Christ. Now, this tells us something. The immediate context preceding these verses is about the destruction of the Assyrians, which happened at the hands of God, first of all, and at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, finally, easily 600 or 700 years before Christ. About 700 years before Christ. But then it leaps to talk about Jesus. Now you might say, where do you see Jesus here? The answer is when it says this. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he shall make it glorious. That's how it is read in the New American Standard at the end of verse 1. And verse 2 says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now this is a reference to the ministry of Christ. And we know this because Matthew pulls this scripture out of Isaiah and quotes it about the early ministry of Jesus in Galilee. In Matthew chapter 4, I'd like to read to you how Matthew uses this verse. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Matthew 4:13 says, and leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now notice, Zebulun and Naphtali were mentioned in the prophecy in Isaiah 9. And this is where Jesus took up residence, in a town called Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee, which was on the border between the tribal allotments of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those two tribes were both Galilean tribes. That is, in the region that it later came to be called Galilee. It was also called Galilee of the Gentiles because in these particular days, since the Assyrians had hundreds of years earlier deported most of the Jews from the area, most of the inhabitants of Galilee were Gentiles. You might be surprised to learn that, since Galilee was actually part of the nation of Israel, yet the Jews, or the Israelites, in Galilee were outnumbered by the Gentiles, which is why it speaks of Galilee of the Gentiles. But this speaks of Jesus coming and settling in at Capernaum. And this is where Peter's house was, and where Jesus basically established a hub for future outreaches. Peter's house was sort of his beachhead and his headquarters for outreaches. And he'd always come back there for recuperation. So this was on the border of Naphtali and Zebulun's land. And so it says, since Jesus settled there and focused his ministry around there, in verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Isaias is what your Bible says, and that's the Greek form of the name Isaiah. What was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And then the next verse says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus began to preach in Galilee, in Capernaum, which is near or on the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Matthew says that's what Isaiah was talking about when he said that those in that region who had been in darkness will see a great light. Well, as we read Isaiah, in the context, of course, it sounds more like he's saying that as soon as the Assyrians are defeated, then God's going to shine a light on the inhabitants of Zebulun and Naphtali. But it's not all that clear, and we realize that there's a huge gap of time there, because we can certainly identify the two periods. The end of chapter 8 is clearly about the destruction of Assyria, and chapter 9, we have on good authority from Matthew, is about Jesus. So there's like a 700-year gap there between the two, or not 700, about 600 is probably more accurate. I don't know the exact date of the destruction of Assyria, but it was somewhere in the 7th century B.C. Okay, so here is a prophecy about Jesus. Now, when we get into a passage that has a prophecy about Jesus, we are tempted to see the whole passage following a known messianic reference as being about Jesus too. And that's not always possible to do. For example, when we're in chapter 7, there's a clear messianic reference in verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And yet, the verses after it do not appear to be about Jesus at all. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken, and both her kings. It does not seem to be about Jesus, but about another child. So a passage may have a veiled reference to Christ, and only one verse in a whole passage might be with reference to Christ, whereas the rest of its context might be have nothing to do with Jesus. And that tells us something also about how we're going to find references to Christ. A lot of times they're veiled and sort of to be seen between the lines, more or less, of passages that seem to be talking about something else. Now, I gave an example or two of that last night, how that there are passages in the Old Testament which you would normally understand a certain way, but the apostles read between the lines, as it were. They saw the Spirit's hidden message in these passages, and it always was a manifestation of Christ in the passage. Well, here, of course, in Isaiah 9, those first two verses are a reference, according to Matthew, to the mystery of Christ. But it does not necessarily mean that verses 3 through 5 are a prophecy about Christ. Now, they could be, but if they are, we have to spiritualize them considerably. That is to say, it talks about battle, it talks about victory, it sounds like it's talking about a bloody, ordinary battle, but that would have nothing to do with Christ. But if we spiritualize it, to speak of a spiritual battle, then we could see it as applicable to the ministry of Christ and the church. We know for sure that verses 6 and 7, for instance, are about Christ. They're one of the most famous messianic passages in the Old Testament. But verses 3 through 5 are open to question. Let's read them, and you'll see what I mean. And by the way, King James is wrong here again when it says, and not increase the joy, in verse 3. It says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. That is, by the way, a good translation of the Masoretic text, which was used by the King James translators. But since that time, earlier texts considered to be superior have been discovered, and they all omit the word not. And so, uniformly, all the modern versions leave it out. I don't think there's any modern translation of Isaiah that has the word not there. So that it is the unanimous opinion of modern scholars that this should read, thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. So we'll just take it, the scholars, on that rather than remaining blindly loyal to the King James on this occasion. It says, and they joy before thee according to the joy of harvest. That seems to confirm that it's not saying not the joy. It is saying they do joy. They have joy. God has increased them. He's multiplied them. And he has increased their joy as a result. And they joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. The day of Midian is a reference to Gideon's victory, and if you've read those chapters in Judges today, it should be fresh in your mind, how that the Midianites were defeated by Gideon's 300 men. That's what this is talking about. It says they're going to rejoice just like they did in that day when Gideon got his victory over Midian. It says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. And that, of course, refers back to Gideon, too, because it was that God threw the Midianites into confusion when Gideon and his men broke the lanterns, broke the pots, and showed their torches and shouted. The Midianites were thrown into confusion. It says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and the garments rolled in blood, and this shall be the burning, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born. Now this Verse 6 is obviously about Jesus, and it seems connected with the previous verse because it says, "For unto us a child is born." So maybe we should take a moment to consider those verses there, 3 through 5, which are sandwiched between two obvious messianic verses. We could say that Isaiah has here changed scenery all of a sudden, temporarily. He does that from time to time, as we've noted. And so he might be, in verses 3 through 5, talking about something totally different than Christ. He might be talking about the confusion of the Midian, of the Assyrians. When God comes through and smites 185,000 of them with his angel, it would be like the days of Midian, where they're all confused and they're terrified. And, you know, he could be talking about that again, and we can't leave that possibility out. But since there are verses before and after it about Christ, there is also the possibility that there is one flow of thought through the entire passage up to this point. That is to say that once Jesus' ministry began in Galilee and the light began to shine to those who had sat in darkness, that there was a multiplication of the nation and people rejoiced as at the time of harvest. Well, this to me is at least a reminder of the day of Pentecost. And that was the first fruits of the harvest when 3,000 were converted. There certainly was a multiplication at that time. It says you have multiplied the nation. If we understand the remnant of Israel, the church as the nation in view here, there was certainly a multiply. In fact, it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved as a result of the ministry from the day of Pentecost on. Certainly they're rejoicing as in joy and harvest. The influx of souls on that occasion certainly was a harvest, the beginning of a harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now again, when people are converted into the body of Christ, that is a spoiling or a plundering of the enemy, of Satan. Because souls that were once held captive by Satan have now been released. And basically Satan's prison house is being plundered. And that's exactly how Jesus described his ministry. For instance, when he cast out demons, he said that he was plundering the strong man's house, meaning Satan. And he gave evidence that meant that the strong man was therefore bound. He said, you don't enter into a strong man's house and plunder his house unless you first bind him. And yet Jesus implied that he was personally plundering Satan's house. And we are doing the same thing when we evangelize and when souls come out of Satan's prison into the kingdom of God. So verse 3 could certainly be a picture, if we think of verse 2, as we, of course, rightfully should from Matthew's use of it. Verse 2 is talking about Jesus' earthly ministry, especially his Galilean ministry. Verse 3 could easily be looking at the ministry on the day of Pentecost and following, the rejoicing, as in a joy of harvest, a multiplication of the nation, dividing the spoil, as it were, taking the spoil from Satan. Then it says, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." That is to say, it's like Gideon's victory. God has broken the yoke. He's broken the bondage of his people. And we know very well that that could certainly spiritually apply to what Jesus accomplished and the victories that the church accomplishes in releasing prisoners. It's like the deliverance of Gideon in that it's a divine victory. It's a victory that is wrought by God and not by man. Then it says, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel for fire." I must admit, I don't know exactly how to apply this. The garments rolled in blood would certainly sound like a physical battle rather than spiritual. But then, I must say that there are a number of cases in the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah is a good example, where spiritual battles are clearly in view, and yet they're described with the terminology of physical battles, where they talk about horses, and they talk about blood, and they talk about things like that. And even in the book of Revelation, I believe that language is used for spiritual battles on occasions. So we must at least stay open to the fact that this is still talking about spiritual warfare and the victory of the kingdom of God over the confused demons. Just as the Midianites in Gideon's battle were scattered and confused and in flight, so since Jesus has risen from the dead, the hosts of hell are thrown into a state of trembling and confusion and flight. Scripture says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And it says, "The devils believe and they tremble." And God is certainly not the author of confusion. Confusion seems to be a characteristic of Satan. So I am at least open to the idea that these verses may be a continuation of the discussion of verse 2, though it might, I have to also stay open to the possibility that he's changed subjects for a few verses and then he gets back to the subject of Jesus. But in verse 6 and 7, we have a clear reference to the birth of Jesus and to other aspects of his ministry. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, this is obviously a messianic passage that the Jews themselves recognized as such, though I'm sure they didn't give it its full weight in some of its statements. For instance, the statement that his name would be called the Everlasting Father and the Mighty God had not occurred to most of the Jews. In Jesus' day, he had to remind them that David himself called the Messiah Lord, and that that implied that he was superior to David, which was not commonly understood among the Jews, because it was just understood he'd be a man descended from David, and yet Jesus had to remind them that he was to be far more than just a man. But clearly this is a reference to the Messiah. I mean, even if we're not Christians, if we were Jews reading this, we'd have to say this is obviously not talking about an ordinary person. This is talking about a great king who would rule forever. It says, "The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David." So this is the Davidic king that was prophesied in so many other places in the scripture. Now, let's just look at each part of these two verses so that we can understand something about Jesus and his ministry more clearly. That is certainly our goal as Christians anyway. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I once said, in your hearing, that I know of no place in the Old Testament where Jesus is spoken of as the Son of God prior to his incarnation. There are some Old Testament references to Jesus as the Son, but they are references that look forward to events after his incarnation. For example, Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my son, this day I have begotten thee." And that is obviously speaking of Jesus as God's son. And later in the same psalm it says, "Kiss the son," which is referring back to him as the son. "Kiss the son, lest he be angry." And yet, we know from Paul, who quotes that very verse in Acts 13:33, that this verse, though it appears to be a reference to the beginning of Jesus' life, is really a resurrection passage. Paul quotes it in Acts 13:33, where he says, "The promises that God gave to our fathers he has fulfilled, in that he raised up Jesus," that is, from the dead, "as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee." That means the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied in that psalm, Paul said. And how is it prophesied? In these words, "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee." How is that a resurrection passage? Paul indicates that's a resurrection passage because it's not talking about Jesus' birth or his origins, but rather to his resurrection, when he became the firstborn from the dead, as Colossians 1:18 refers to him. Colossians 1:18 says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:5, I believe, speaks of him as the first begotten from the dead. So his resurrection is called a birth of sorts. He's the first of many sons we will follow when we're resurrected to be born from the dead. Well, Psalm 2:7 is therefore talking about the resurrection. It's not talking about Jesus being the Son of God prior to his incarnation. Now, the only other verse I've ever been shown, no, there are two others. One other verse that is sometimes used is in Proverbs. Maybe I'll turn you there, so that we can then use the verse in Isaiah, deal with that last, and we'll be right in our present, in our right context. To tell you the truth, I'm not sure of the reference. It is in near the end of Proverbs. I think it's in chapter 30, which, let's see here. Maybe I can find it. Okay, this is it. It's Proverbs 30, verse 4. It says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" I've heard it argued from many sources, usually not from Bible scholars, but just from the average Christian on the street seeking to prove that, usually trying to prove to Jewish people that their own Bible teaches that God has a son. They say this is talking about God and his son. It says, "Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth?" Obviously, the answer to that is God. And when he says, "What is his name and what is his son's name?" suggests that God has a son. However, the form of writing is not being taken into consideration by people who argue the point like that. Because the question is not, what is God's name and what is his son's name? It is a rhetorical question saying, who is there? Can you point to anyone who has done these great things? It's rather like the questions that God asked Job. Where were you when I made these things? You know, control the Pleiades and the Maseroth, bring them out in their season? You know, he's basically asking rhetorical questions, trying to basically stress man's smallness and the fact that man is not great. And when he says, who has ascended up to heaven or descended, it seems like he's talking about human beings. Who among us has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has bound up the waters in a garment? Who established the ends of the earth? The fact is, none of us have. And, of course, the answer would be God, but that is not what the writer's getting at here, in my opinion. What he's getting at is saying, man is puny. What man has done any of these great things? I'd like to know his name, or his son's name, for that matter. You know, what is his name? What's his son's name? I'd like to look him up. What's his address? I'd like to meet this man, is essentially what I think the proverb is saying. A person could interpret that differently if they wished to. But I think that the more familiar you are with the Hebrew poetry, with Job, with Psalms and Proverbs, and the way language is used, the more you will probably be inclined to see that verse that way, and less inclined to take it as some people take it, as on a casual reading, as though it's saying that God had a son at that time. Now, some might say, well, where are you coming from? Sounds like you're saying that you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Of course I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that before he came to earth, however, he was simply known as God, or possibly as the Word of God, according to John 1:1, and that the Word was with God and the Word was God. But the reference to him as God's Son is a term that is applied to him after he was born of a human mother, with God being his father. And let me try to establish that one point further from the New Testament. If you'd look with me at Luke chapter 1, I've gone through this, I think, previously when we were discussing something else. I think maybe it was when we were talking about the deity of Christ. But it's necessary for us to understand what the Scripture does and does not teach. And I'll tell you why this is an important question that I'm dealing with right now. It has to do with how we deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'll tell you how I came to do some independent study on this question. I was raised, as most of us were, with the view that the Bible teaches that throughout all eternity there was the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, I do believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And I also believe the Word became flesh, and from that time on he was called the Son. And I believe that all three truly are God. I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ as strongly as anyone does. But the question is, before he came to earth, was he called the Son, or was he called the Word, or something else? And the reason that's important is because in an argument with a Jehovah's Witness, I find there's very few things they can frustrate me with. But one thing they really had me over the barrel with on one occasion was, they said Jesus had a beginning. And I says, no, he's God, eternal, he never had a beginning. And they point out, well, he's called the Son of God. And the Bible says he was the firstborn of all creation, and so forth. And I said, well, that means he was begotten of God, not created. And, of course, one of the creeds, I guess it's maybe the Nicene Creed, or one of those creeds says that Jesus was begotten, not made, before the foundation of the world, or in eternity past, stressing his eternal sonship. Well, they argued, of course, I argued against them to the end. I never acknowledged that they had a good point. But they argued, well, if he was a son, how did he become a son? I mean, you don't just exist forever as a son. A son is one who comes from a father. And if we say that Jesus came from the Father, there must have been some point in time when he came from the Father. And if I wish to quote Psalm 2:7 to disprove that, where it says, "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee," that even proves a beginning. If it's talking about the origin of Jesus, which it isn't, but if it is used as a proof text that Jesus was the Son and that God said, "In this day have I begotten thee," it singles out a time of his being begotten, a day, "this day I've begotten thee." It would certainly argue against him being eternally the Son. So I had a bit of a problem with them on that occasion. Like I said, I can usually outwit the Jehovah's Witnesses, but on this occasion, they had a good argument. And they said, if he's a son, then how does one become a son? But by coming from a father. And if he came from a father, there must have been some point when that happened. There must have been some point before that when he didn't exist. If he existed as long as the father did, how could one be called the father and the other son? How could there be a father-son relationship between them? And you know what my conclusion is, that if the Bible said that Jesus was the Son before he came to earth, then I'd stand by what the Bible said, even if I couldn't logically figure it out. I could just say that Jehovah's Witnesses, I can't answer that question, but the Bible says so. But just because the question did raise some logical problems, I decided to study it out in the Scriptures again, intensively. I looked up every place in the Bible where Jesus was called the Son, and I tried to determine from the passages exactly what was being said. And what I found was that the term for Jesus sometimes is called the only begotten Son, as in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Other times it says the first begotten. And from my own personal study, and I would challenge everyone to do their own study on this, I believe that when the Bible calls him the only begotten Son, it's speaking of his incarnation. He's the only Son of God who was born in that miraculous manner through a virgin. There will never be another like that, and that's why he's the only one of that kind, the only begotten Son. When it says the first begotten, it's always talking about him being first begotten from the dead. That is to say, he's the first resurrected. He's not the only person who will ever be resurrected. That's why he's not the only begotten in that sense. He's the first begotten, because he's, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus the first fruits, then those who are his at his coming. That is to say, others will be resurrected from the dead too at his coming. So he's only the first in that sense. But both references talk about something after his incarnation. One is his birth, the other is his resurrection. I searched in vain to find anything in the Bible that suggested that Jesus was called the Son before he came to earth. And when I turned to Luke chapter 1, there seemed to be a real revelation here about the reason that Jesus is called the Son of God. Now, look at this. This is when the angel was talking to Mary. In verse 34 of Luke 1, Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She's just been told she's going to have a son. And she says, "How can that be? I'm a virgin." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore," which means for this reason also, "the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." In other words, this is the reason he'll be called the Son of God. What is the reason? Did he say, "Well, you see, this baby you're having has actually been the Son of God for all eternity, and now he's just taking on a human form, and that's why he'll be called the Son of God"? No, he said the reason he'll be called the Son of God is because of the manner in which he will be conceived. Because he will have no human father, but he will only have God as his father. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. It'll be a total miracle. His only father will be God, and therefore he'll be called the Son of God. And so I would say this. I've got no problem with the traditional view that people sometimes, an awful lot of people still hold, that Jesus was always the Son before he came to earth. There's certainly nothing in that I would get upset about. I certainly held it for many years myself. But as far as scriptural accuracy is concerned, I don't find it in the Bible. And I find it a very different teaching in the Bible about that. I do believe Jesus always existed. You see, what I've done here, the reason I came to this conclusion is because I sought to establish biblically that Jesus had no beginning, which we believe to be the case. In Micah 5:2 it says his goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. And he never had a beginning. That's why he can't have come into existence at some point in time, and that's why it seemed rather strange to speak of him as the Son previous to his incarnation. But if you still believe he was the Son before that, that's all right. I mean, there's certainly no reason. I don't feel a need to be divisive about it, but just for the point of pure accuracy, I was at a great loss. In fact, I found absolutely nothing in the Scripture. You can use a concordance and look up every reference to Jesus as the Son. Nothing that I've ever found in the Bible says that he was a son before he became conceived and was born by the Virgin Mary through the agency of God. which makes God his Father and him God's Son. He was God before that. He was the Word, as John tells us. In the beginning was the Word. Interesting, John doesn't say, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Word, and the Son was God, and then he became flesh. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he became flesh. And when he became flesh, I believe that's when he came to be called the Son of God. Now, don't feel too scared if that sounds a little heretical. Others, and I'm certainly not the first to come up with this. There have always been some in the church, and they were not necessarily considered heretics. They were just another school in the church besides some of the others who have always held this view. So it's not as though, you know, it's not as though it's something that only one person holds. It is simply something that I think you can come to by search of Scripture. Yes, Amy? The only begotten and the first begotten. Yes. Only begotten speaks of a unique sense in which he and he alone is begotten of God, and no one else ever will be like that, and that is his virgin birth. His conception with God alone being his Father. Everyone else has a human father, but Jesus doesn't. No one else will ever be born of a virgin. No one was before him. Therefore, he is absolutely the only begotten in that sense. The first begotten, I believe, always refers to him as first begotten from the dead, meaning the first resurrected, the first born into the new creation.
Does that explain when he was begotten?
He was begotten in two senses. See, in one sense, he's spoken of as begotten in Bethlehem, or in Nazareth, begotten there and born in Bethlehem. That's one sense. But if we speak of him as begotten in the sense of his spiritual or his resurrection from the dead, then that was on Easter Sunday. So whichever sense you want to think of him as begotten, the Bible speaks of it both ways. He was begotten in one sense, physically and naturally, that is, in his natural body, in Nazareth, when the Holy Spirit came upon his mother. He was begotten into his new body, his resurrection body, on Easter Sunday. But there is no reference to him being begotten prior to those events, that is, prior, you know, in eternity past. Yes, Jack?
What about what we call Christophanies?
Again, if Jesus appeared prior to his incarnation, which I believe is the case in Theophanies and Christophanies, it was what we would more properly call the Word. The Word of God was made, not made flesh in the sense that he was when he was born in Bethlehem, but rather he took on a physical form temporarily. It doesn't. The question of whether he was called the Son back then or not is not affected by the subject of Christophanies. The real question is, see, we believe he was an individual person of the Godhead. The question is, did the term Son apply to him? Was that the description of him, or was there another term that was used of him? Biblically, the only term I know of that was used of him at that time was the Word. And we get that from John. We get it from also 1 John and Revelation. Yeah, Bruce?
Well, the difference really there is between that and the Son of Jesus, only people, they don't believe, you know, they would agree with that teaching to a point. They would say to a point to where they don't believe that, you know, there was any that there was a Trinity.
But in other words, I'm not saying what the oneness people say, or the Jesus only say. They would say that there's only one, that Jesus had no separate existence before his incarnation. See, I'm Trinitarian. In the sense, I still see three persons. I still see them all being equally God, and yet only one God. I mean, that's the Trinity doctrine right there. The question is, was it the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in those days, or was it the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost? And interestingly, in the language of 1 John 5:7, which is textually disputed, that is, it's not in all of the manuscripts, but a lot of modern translations leave the verse out altogether. But whether it's genuine with John or not, it dates back to an early period of the church. And in 1 John, excuse me, it's an interesting thing, 1 John 5:7 is the only verse in the Bible, if it's genuine, that...